Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Hear God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The Bible, whether it looks like this or looks like something else, or whether it's a digital one on your device, whatever that device happens to be, the Bible is God's book. It's his word. It's through his revelation of himself that we get to know him. Apart from that revelation, our knowledge of God would be very minimal. We get to know God in two ways. One way is we get to know him through the universe that he created. We look at it, we observe it, and the Apostle Paul tells us that we ought to come to some conclusions. We ought to see there God's power. We ought to see there his deity. We're without excuse if we fail to see those, because they're there. The witness is clear. But that witness is limited. But the witness that tells us the most about God, that makes him clearer to us, is the witness of the Bible. This is God's revelation of himself. Having a relationship with someone means not just that we're near to them, geographically or spiritually or something like that. It means that we know something about that person. And we, as God's people, are in a relationship with him. A relationship that he initiated, one that he's brought about, and we ought to know something about him. And so he tells us about himself in the Bible, that we might know this one whom we worship, that we might know this one whom we serve. And there's a big emphasis here at the beginning on being servants, on being slaves of God. It's really the word slave. John is a slave. We are slaves. The way the ESV puts it is that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants. That's the relationship we are in. But we're not in a menial position as servants. We're loved. We're cared for. We know him personally. And so as we're going to begin to think about what these first nine verses of the first chapter of Revelation tell us about God. They tell us that he's a Trinity, and we're going to look at the different persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're all mentioned. The Spirit is barely mentioned, but there's a lot there about the Father and about the Son. And so we're going to see, first of all, over a couple sermons, what this part of the Bible tells us about God the Father and God the Son especially. Then we're going to take a sermon or two to consider what we learn in these verses about ourselves and about this relationship that we have with God, because it focuses on not just sort of a broad general picture of who we are, but it focuses on the relationship that we have with God that God initiated with us. So today, we're focusing on God the Father. What do we learn here in this portion of the Bible about God the Father? Listen to that, the opening portion of that first verse again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, but notice where it comes from. It comes from God, which God gave him. So this revelation, you know, all that's here in this last book of the Bible, it comes from Jesus, but the source is the Father himself. And we learn something important by that. We learn that God knows. You know, that's a huge theological topic, one that is just mind-boggling to think about, and I'll try not to boggle your mind because it boggled my mind as I tried to think about it this week. Think about everything that Revelation covers. I trust you've read it at some point or other, and that if you haven't, you know, you might give yourself some time this week to read the whole of Revelation. It's wide-ranging in what it covers. Let me just take a drink here. Had some head thing going on this week, too. You know, the first three chapters, you know, tell us about the present at the time that John is writing. You know, John writes to us, he gives us what Jesus has said to the seven churches, and we said that that was to the church as a whole, that those are representative of the whole church. And so he's writing about what in John's day would have been the current events of the day in the church, in these particular churches and in other churches, you know, throughout the world. But that's only the beginning. You know, after that, at least the way I understand Revelation, you know, there's six more sections after this first section of chapters 1 to 3. And those six sections all cover the same period of time. Each one of them covers from the first coming of Jesus and takes us to the second coming of Jesus. But each one covers that period in a little different way. It focuses on some different aspect of that period of time between the first coming and the second coming. And we're not going to look at that in detail. But what it shows us is that God, who gives this, God the Father, who gives this revelation to Jesus to give to us, you know, knows the future. You know, he not only knows the past, you know, he not only knows the present, but he knows the future. You know, the verse here tells us that the things that must soon take place. Well, some of them do soon take place, but not all of them. Some of them are in the distant future from John's perspective. And even for us, yeah, we're not sure how far off in the future they might be. When is Jesus going to come again? Well, we don't know that. We can't give you a day or a time or a year or even a decade in which it might happen. You know, we don't know. You know, it's already been, you know, over 2,000, well, not quite 2,000 years, you know, since his ascension, and he hasn't come back yet, but he's coming. And so it tells us about that coming and what happens after that. But it also tells us in broad terms what happens during this whole age of the church. The focus is really on the church of Jesus Christ. You know, the first couple sections, you know, in chapters 4 through 11, you know, the focus is on what the church has to face in the world. You know, the persecution, you know, the opposition that the world brings to the church of God and to Christ and his work. And then the next sections, you know, chapters 12, you know, to the end of the book, you know, especially through chapter 18, really focus on sort of the back story. It's kind of like the opening chapter of Job, where Job has no idea what's going on in heaven, but we're told what's going on in heaven. How it is that Satan has come before God and has accused Job. He says he only loves you because of everything you give him. If you take away all the stuff he has, all your blessings, he will curse you. And so God gives Job permission to do just that, to take away, his family, to take away his wealth, to take away his health. Well, what we see in these chapters of 12 to 18 of Revelation is that there's a backstory to what's happening to the church and the world. It's not just the world that's persecuting the church. It's Satan and his helpers who are really the ones who are persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. Satan is out to destroy God's church. But what we see is, in every section we come to the climax that Christ is victorious and his church is redeemed. His church is victorious with him. And finally, at the very end of the book, we see how all the people of God, not one of them is lost, how they're all gathered before the throne to worship the Lamb and to worship the Father. And there, all his servants get to see his face. Not one of them is lost through all the terrible battles that take place between the enemy, Satan, and God's people, the church. Well, how do we know all this? How did Jesus know this in order to tell it to his servant John, who could tell it to the church for the ages? Well, it's the Father who knows it. We're going to look at that in just a few minutes, how there seem to be things that the Son doesn't know. That boggles your mind to think about, but we'll think about it for a little bit. But it's the Father who knows. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. God knows. He knows the whole of human history. He knows the whole of natural history. Before we appeared on the scene, God certainly knew, what he had done those first 6 days of creation. But God also not just knows what's happened, he sees the whole. He's above it. He stands above this world. He stands above our human history. His knowledge is absolutely complete, and it's full. And it's very different than our knowledge. Think about how you learn. How do you gain knowledge? Well, you can't remember, but parents remember. That, and we know it was true for us too. There were those times when we were just little tiny baby, and mom or dad would be there going, ear, ear, nose, nose. And then finally, you learned that when mom or dad said ear, you could point to your ear and they were ecstatic. You had learned, from hearing them and watching them pointing, that that little thing on the side of your head is an ear. And this thing in the front is a nose. And so you learned, you picked up some information, you gained some knowledge. Well, then that continued to grow. As the years went on, you learned that you didn't just have an ear and an eye and a nose and a mouth, but you had stuff inside your body. You learned about bones and blood vessels and organs. And as you kept accumulating knowledge piece by piece through what you read in school, through other reading you did, through things you saw in the TV or movies, that all these organs were part of systems and that they're interrelated and your whole body functions together as a whole because they're connected in important ways. And so piece by piece, step by step, you learned. And that's how we learn everything as human beings. We're not born into this world with some vast storehouse of knowledge tucked away in our brain that we just have to figure out how to untap. No, through observation, through hearing, through interacting with other people, through our reading, through all of those things, we accumulate knowledge. We know. We know because we have gained that knowledge. Well, that's not how God knows. He doesn't have to observe He doesn't have to interact with others in order to gain information and to gain knowledge. He knows. You know, the way in which, you know, the books of theology, you know, put it is that God knows himself and all things actual or possible, you know, things that either really are or that could possibly be. God knows himself and all things actual and possible in one single act. God simply knows. How does he know? Well, yeah, we don't know that. He doesn't tell us that. But he's eternal, and we're going to look at that. And so his knowledge is somehow tied to the fact that he's this eternal one. So he knows everything completely. He knows everything beyond our created world, but he knows this world, and he knows this history. He knows it fully and completely from beginning to end. He doesn't have to wait for some series of events to play themselves out and a conclusion to be reached before he can make a projection about what might happen next because of that. Now, God knows. He knows all that's going to happen. In fact, we're going to see he controls all that's happened. He has the end in mind, and he's the one who makes sure that that end happens. And so God knows. He knows simply and directly everything that there is to know. And in the Bible, God tells us not everything he knows. You know, think about how encyclopedic his knowledge is. You know, it would be impossible for us, you know, to ever begin to think we could know what God knows. But in the Bible, you know, God tells us what he knows we need to know. He tells us what he knows that we need to know. And what he's most concerned about is our redemption. We fell through our parents, Adam and Eve. In Adam's sin, we all fell into sin. And God wants us to be in a relationship with him. He's calling us back. He's taken steps. He's acted in his Son, Jesus Christ, and by his Spirit, you know, to bring us out of sin and rebellion into submission to him and righteousness. And so what he wants us to know first and foremost is he wants us to know salvation in Jesus Christ. And so the whole of the Bible revolves around that. You know, everything that he tells us there, everything that he believes we ought to know about history, you know, about the world, you know, is geared for us to know Jesus Christ, that we might trust him, that we might have salvation in him. And so God tells us, for example, not just about the coming of Jesus, not just about his obedience and his sacrifice on the cross, but he tells us about the fall of the human race. He tells us about our original state at the creation, that we were not in rebellion against God, but that we rebelled. We fell into sin. We needed to be saved because now we had come under God's wrath and condemnation. And he shows us, you know, the Redeemer. He shows him to us in shadows and types in the Old Testament. And then we see Jesus in all of his glory in the Gospels and in the letters of the New Testament. And so we see that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, that we are able to receive new life in him. So God tells us what we need to know in order to be saved. But we face hardship in this world. The church learned that by experience, you know, very early on. But Jesus had told us to expect that. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so God knows that you and I need to know what life is going to be like as his people in this world. And he doesn't paint a pretty picture. Revelation is really scary. It really is. If you're not scared when you read it, you're not really hearing it right. It's got terrible pictures of death and destruction for the people of God. We see the world trampling over the church. We see Satan and his hosts beating up, the people of God. And yet, the message is very clear that even though this is what we're going to face in the world, it's what the church always faces in the world, that God keeps his people safe and secure. We see that, through some of the symbolism of this book. As you read it, you're going to come to a place where you hear about 144,000. Well, that was not intended to be a literal 144,000. There are those who believe that that was a literal number, but I believe it's a symbolic number. It represents the whole people of God. How do you get 144,000? Well, 12,000 times 12,000, it's 144,000. How many tribes were there? There were 12 tribes. 10,000, 12,000 is just sort of a big number, and so the 144,000 represent the whole church. They're all there. After a great time of tribulation, these 144,000 are gathered before God. Well, we're safe. The whole church is safe. And so it's not just the horror that God wants us to see. He wants us to see that he knows what we're going to face, and he is able to guard and to keep you, during all of that tribulation, all of that hardship. And so the big picture, is first of all that God knows. God knows the course of history. He knows the course of history for the church and for the whole world. And the question might come to our mind, well, how can we be sure that the outcome pictured in Revelation is really going to happen? And I think John intends to assure us that it will happen because of who God is and what he says there in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. John greets us, he greets the churches of Asia, he greets the churches throughout human history, he greets us in the name, of the triune God. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. See, if that stood by itself, we might be tempted to think that he's talking about Jesus. It's Jesus who's going to come, isn't he? Well, he goes on to talk about Jesus very specifically. He talks about the seven spirits before the throne, the Holy Spirit. So who has he left out? Well, it's the Father. He hasn't left him out. That first phrase, that first from, is from the Father, from him, from God the Father, who is and who was and who is to come. He is timeless. He's eternal. The phrase certainly tells us more than that, but it tells us that most basically. God is eternal. He's above time. He stands outside of time. See, we live within the realm of time. We live here on this world with the planets and the sun and the moon, with all of them moving, those things that God gave, to the universe to mark times and seasons, to mark the passing of time. But God is above that. He existed before time. He created time. He stands above it. He is. He's the one who is. He was there in eternity past. See, we have to even use time references to somehow speak of this because we don't know how to talk about eternity. We have no conception of what it is to be apart from time. But God is. He's apart from time. God the Father is. And he was. You know, before the beginning, before the creation, God was. He was present then. He is then. And you might expect that the third phrase, you know, is going to be the future of that verb to be. We've had it in the present. We've had it in the past. You would think, and shall be. Well, it's not shall be. And, you know, and who is to come? Who is to come? Why would John put it that way? Well, what we see at the end of the book is that God comes. Jesus comes, yes. He comes in judgment, but Jesus coming in judgment is the Father coming in judgment. The Father has given judgment into the Son's hands, but it's God, the Father as well, coming to judge the whole world. And so I think that's why the Father, you know, gives this revelation to the Son, and gives it to John, who puts it in this kind of way. The Father comes as well. He comes in judgment. But even with that language, it really ties the Father and the Son together, doesn't it? And we're going to look at that a little bit more in another sermon. It can be very hard to distinguish between the Father and the Son. And that's rightly so. It's one God, isn't it? One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it's at times going to be very, very challenging, you know, to separate one from the other. The coming, you know, of the Christ is the coming of God. That's what the Old Testament pictured for us. You know, in Ezekiel 34, you know, when God, through his prophet, is charging his shepherds with their failure, you know, he promises that he's the one who's going to come and shepherd his people. Well, who comes and shepherds? It's the Son who comes and shepherds, you know, the people of God. But the Father himself had promised that he would come, and he comes in the Son. And so this language reminds us of how intimately tied together they are. And yet, even having said that, there's language that reminds us that they are very distinct and that they're not just simply carbon copies of each other. This is part of the mystery of the Godhead. You know, how can we talk about one member of the Godhead knowing something that the others don't? Well, that certainly seems to be the case in verse 1, doesn't it? God the Father gives to Christ that which Christ then is to pass on to us, his servants. That seems to say that there are things that God the Son doesn't know that God the Father knows. Well, that's what Jesus taught us during his ministry. Back in Mark chapter 13, Jesus is talking about, you know, sort of the things at the end. And he says in verse 32, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about a lot of things, but I think the most recent antecedent, you know, that he's talking about is there in verses 26 and 27. "And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." You know, he's picturing, you know, the end of the world, the coming of Jesus. He's talking about his own coming a second time. And I believe it's that he's referring to then later in verse 32 when he says, "No one knows the day or the hour, not the angels, not even the Son, but only the Father." There are things the Father knows that even the Son or the Holy Spirit doesn't know. That's hard for us, you know, to get our head around. You know, how can they be one God in three persons without each person really knowing everything the other person knows? Well, we just can't answer that. God hasn't told us how that is. He simply has told us that it is. But back, to that clause, who is and who was and who is to come. John uses it of the Father. But notice, in that same chapter, just a few verses later, in verse 8, that Jesus uses that phrase, or at least I believe it's Jesus. In verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Well, at first glance, it seems like he's talking about the Father. He talks about the Almighty. He talks about, he says the Lord God. Well, that's kind of language from the Old Testament that refers to God the Father. And so we might think, well, this is the Father talking again. He's saying the same thing about himself that he said back in verse 4. But I think it's Christ who's speaking there, because in verses, the middle of verse 5 and 6 and 7, it's referring to Jesus, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Well, who's freed us by his blood? Well, it's only Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The Father didn't free us by his blood. He never had human flesh and blood. The Spirit never had flesh and blood. It's only the Son who has flesh and blood. And he goes on to talk about, John, goes on to talk about Jesus. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And then we hear this person speaking, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." I think the flow of the text makes sense that this is Christ speaking. The language sounds an awful lot like the Father, and that's good because the Father and the Son are persons of the same God, but we've heard the distinctions as well. And so here we're introduced to this, to the mystery of God, the Father and the Son, distinct, different things, true of different persons of the Trinity, and yet one God. And so the Father, who is and who was and who is to come, is that one who stands over all of history. He stands over it all. And he doesn't just stand over it all. He rules. What did we hear about the Spirit? "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Well, who's the his? Who was referred to first? Well, it was the Father. The Father has a throne. A throne is a symbol of his authority. The one who sits on the throne is the king. It's the one who's in charge. The Father has all authority. We're told, in the Great Commission by Jesus, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Well, who gives it to him? Well, it's the Father. Who else can give the Son authority, all authority? And the Father must have had it in order to give it to the Son. And the throne represents that, that the Father has all authority. He governs. He's not just a spectator looking out over the whole flow of natural history and human history and church history, but he's the one who's in control. He's the one who governs, who disposes all things and all people for his own glory. God is in control. And so in these ways, John is showing us, God himself is showing us, that we can count on the outcome. That was pictured for us in the culmination of this book, the glorious picture of the church with the Son, the church sitting with the Lamb in that wedding feast. That glorious picture is sure and certain because God is the one who's in charge. And he's above all, and he doesn't change. I think that's part of the point of him being timeless, who is and who was and who is to come. He's above change. Time for us means change. Nothing ever stays the same. Sometimes that's good. Sometimes it's not so good. Believe it or not, know, there was a time when I was 13 years old, you know, but the days passed, you know, and here I am, I'm 72 years old now. You know, I'm not the same person I was when I was 13. A lot happened in between there. You know, I grew up and matured a little bit, and I got a driver's license at 16, and I grew up a little more, and I got married. And then I had kids and grandkids, and I became a minister at what seems now like the really young age of 25. You know, things change. Time represents the fact that we change. But God doesn't change. The Father is outside of time. He's the eternal one, the unchanging one, the one who not only sees the whole of history, but the one who's in control of all of history. And so as we meet him here at the beginning, you know, of this revelation, you know, we're really being assured that this is true, that we can count on it, because we can count on God. God knows fully and completely and truly. God doesn't change. God is in control. God will indeed bring us safely to our heavenly home that has been prepared for us by Jesus Christ, the Son. Let's pray.